happiness and fulfillment without right understanding where true happiness and fulfillment lie. God becomes the great being who potentially at least meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think too little of what he is like, of his wisdom, knowledge, power, love, transcendence, mystery, and glory. We are not intoxicated by his holiness and his love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. Many of our religious exercises and verbal expressions feel painfully unreal, inauthentic, merely formulaic. In the biblical view of things, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it improvement in other areas mentioned. Purity, integrity, a willingness to sacrifice, evangelic faithfulness, better study of Scripture, improved private and corporate worship, better relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, a heart for the lost, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we may be running after God's blessings or pursuing God's power without running after Him. We are worse than shallow lovers who want the advantages of having a spouse without wanting soul intimacy. Worse, I say, because God is more than any wife, any husband. He is perfect in His love, and He has made us for Himself, and our goals and joy are rightly found in Him. One of the foundational steps in knowing God, and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God, is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. Writing almost two centuries ago, Robert Murray and Shane declared, quote, "What a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you now on a very busy day, Lord, as we celebrate our mothers. There is much going on around the world here in our own congregation. With that in mind, Lord, we pray that as we move forward to worship and saturate ourselves in your means of grace, two sacraments that you put before us, Lord, that this time, during this lesson, would be glorifying to you and edifying to those here. We come through Christ for this prayer and say amen. So, we have now reached week six of our course on prayer, and that means that we are a little more than halfway through. And through our journey, we have wanted and hopefully accomplished the goal of putting our arms around this big, misunderstood topic of prayer, kind of bringing it back into a more granular, practical way, rightly grounded, biblical way of prayer. And so we have, through this course, studied the purpose of prayer, the theology of prayer. We've looked at what genuine prayer is and what genuine prayer is not. We've settled on a definition of prayer. We've talked about the doctrines of prayer. Why is prayer so important? What is the actual purpose of prayer? What does prayer accomplish? We talked about the theology of prayer, how prayer works. Most people don't give that any thought at all, and so we've tried to grapple with that. And in doing so, we put together our toolkit, where we brought in all of these biblical doctrines to help us understand what is true and what is not true, how do things work and how do things not work. Along the way, we've hopefully learned some new things, or at least sharpened what we already knew. And then, of course, hopefully we have understood a lot of misconceptions no longer should apply. There are certain people that we know who genuinely pray, and they genuinely pray publicly for things, and in the way that they pray can be very discouraging for others who want to understand better who this God is, who listens to our prayers, and who answers our prayers. We have reached the point in our lesson where we have studied the Lord's Prayer, and today we will finish going through that prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as we saw earlier, is in response, Jesus' response to the disciples' request to him. Lord, teach us to pray in Luke 11. And Jesus provided them with a model prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer. We saw, I'm going to reiterate today, that the Lord's Prayer has really two overarching principles that we need to be mindful of before we revisit Second, remember that Jesus did not say, pray this. He said, rather, in this manner, therefore pray. So the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. We certainly can and should from time to time recite the Lord's Prayer, but it really is a model for us as we go back and go to the Lord specifically with our adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, as we hopefully will get to more today. Let's revisit the words of this famous prayer, and we do so from the New King James Version, and we chose that version, as you recall, because it has the doxology at the end, which again we will finally get to today, Lord willing. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, over the last couple of weeks in this course, we have gone through most of this prayer. We talked about our Father in heaven. We talked about this whole idea of adoption, how important that is. We talked about hallowed be your name, what that entails, and how we really focus on the fact this is not just a statement of truth, although God's name is hallowed, but it is a petition. Lord, let your name be hallowed. And we talked about your kingdom come, what that would mean. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One thing that we didn't mention that I was reminded of as I studied this week is a pastor, and I don't remember his name. Although I remember his name, I don't know exactly what pastor it was. But at some point, a pastor said, if we really knew what it meant to ask God for his kingdom to come and the will be done, that would not be a good thing for a lot of people. So that's this idea of the gravity of a lot of these things that we're asking for in our prayers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We walked through that last week. We talked about moral debt. And hopefully we got a good picture of God's grace to us in Christ as we walked through those particular verses. So that leads us this morning to the next verse. Do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, note that if you were to pull a Bible around you that's not yours, or if you have an ESV version, your version is going to read, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right, so the New King James Version has, but deliver us from the evil one. So after teaching his disciples how to deal with their past sins, Jesus is now turning his attention to the future in order to address their, in the same way, our vulnerability to sins beyond the day and tomorrow. So Jesus shows that we are to ask the Father to spare us from the temptations and the spiritual attacks that can lead us into new sin. So before we get much further into this particular verse, and before we get down to the distinction between evil and evil one, which I certainly will address in a minute, we need to know first and foremost that God does not, and by his nature cannot, entice anyone to sin. So just get that out of your head now. James chapter 1, verse 13, says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God himself tempt anyone. There are a lot of verses in James that require extrapolation and clarity. This is not one of them. It's crystal clear. God does not and cannot entice anyone to sin. So we need to be very careful here because a superficial reading of this language can cause confusion. Let there be no confusion. James explains that enticement and temptation to sin arise from within according to our own evil inclinations and desires. Now, to be sure, external temptations may arise from other sinners or the devil himself, who is characterized in the Bible as the tempter. So for God does not engage anyone and does not tempt anyone to sin. Sproul suggests that an easier to understand wording of this may be, do not lead us into the place of testing. So in that prayer, we're asking the Father never to cause us to undergo a severe test of our faith, of our obedience. But no doubt, know that God does allow his children to be tested. There are many examples in Scripture of people being tested explicitly, sometimes impliedly, or presumably as part of their sanctification. But you need look no further than Genesis 22 with Abraham and God's call to take Abraham to the altar as an offering. And so we see amazing things in that particular passage. But that is God explicitly putting Abraham to the test. Of course, we see in Hebrews 11 that Abraham is sitting there and think about the gravity of that. And Brian has preached on the gravity and the importance of that particular piece of redemptive history. But then we go to Hebrews 11, 19 and see that Abraham not only had faith in God, but he had faith that God was going to raise Isaac after that. And just the faith attributed to him there. But in any event, God does test without sin. Now let's turn back to the second part of the petition. And what we see here, according to Paul, is Jesus using a parallelism, which is an ancient Hebrew literary strategy to illuminate the significance of the first part of the petition with the second. So the petition is frequently translated, like I said before, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, Sproul, when he was alive in his writing, would boldly proclaim that this is an inaccurate translation, deliver us from evil, that the translation of the word evil is wrong, and this is the cause of much confusion. So he would say, in the New Testament Greek, the word for evil is haron, whereby the last two letters, O-N, are important. They indicate that evil is neither masculine nor feminine, but is in the neuter form. And in that form, the word evil is presented in the abstract. But that's not the word for evil used in the Lord's Prayer. The word used in the Lord's Prayer is haneros, which makes it a masculine pronoun. So what's the big deal? Why are you going to agree? Is that a rhyme? Yes, I talked about this. And Ryan would say, if I may, brother, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that we can say that this is a, while we can't go all the way and say, yes, this is definitely right, this is not doing injustice to the reading here. So, but back to Sproul, he would say, what's the big deal? Well, Jesus, according to Sproul, is not referring to evil in the abstract. Rather, he's referring to the evil one. And the evil one is Satan. So when the New Testament uses the word haneros, which R.C. Sproul would say, and I tend to agree with him, that it's the title used to Satan. So quote from Sproul. Thus, when Jesus teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He not only is teaching us to pray for deliverance from testing, but teaching us to seek divine protection from the wiles of Satan. He's calling us to pray that we would not be exposed to the devil's onslaughts, to his attempts to entice us to sin or to destroy our confidence in our Savior by accusing us of our failures and of our imperfections. Well, when we focus here specifically on tests by the evil one of the observations that at least I have is it seems like all these instances where the evil one comes into play catch us by surprise. So we go back to the garden where we see our primordial parents in their pristine purity. All's good until the beginning of Genesis We see this with Jesus Christ, the worst test ever endured by a human being, right after his baptism. You could say all is good, but we kind of get the sense with Jesus that there's something amiss here. He's not supposed to be here, right? There's always this tension. As soon as you see Jesus on the scene, this tension, and thank goodness for it, but thank God for it, but this tension that we see, he's always out of place. He's not supposed to, this person is not supposed to be here. So there's never that all is good. But by terms of where Jesus was at this point in our redemptive history, all is good. But after the baptism, God has said, this is my son. And he says, all these things, all is good. The Spirit took Jesus to the wilderness of Judea where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So we see these specific instances where the evil one, the devil, the tempter, is allowed to test us. Scroll and say, when Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, he was speaking from experience. He had passed through a time of testing at the hands of Satan. So he instructed his disciples to ask the Father to spare them from the devil's attacks. He was teaching his followers to pray, O Lord, don't expose us to the place of temptation where we are going to be assaulted by the power of Satan, but protect us from his fiery darts. Place a hedge around us. Be our shields. We should pray every day for deliverance, not in the sense of demonic exorcism, but in the sense of protection from the assaults of Satan. We see now this, again, the Lord's Supper. We see another good example to cling to. Luke chapter 22, 31. We've had Peter rhapsodizing about how he would be the greatest, how he would never, you know, go against Christ. And Jesus tells him that he's been interceding on his behalf in prayer because Satan wants to take Peter and others. But the point there, the point of Luke 22, 31, is one of them. Without Jesus' intercession, without him praying on behalf and keeping us in faith, we're putty in Satan's hands. We're putty in Satan's hands and our faith is doomed. You know, in our course we had a couple of years ago, we talked about perseverance of saints and said, you know, that a better title for perseverance of saints is really the preservation of saints. And when we talk about Jesus' intercession on behalf through prayer, we're really talking about how that preservation is carried out. Right? Jesus praying on our behalf. We saw it with Peter there. We're going to see it in John 17 as we move to the high priestly prayer. And we're going to see it again every day of our lives although we're not going to see it, we'll live by faith and not by sight until we actually see God himself. But in the meantime, we know that our high priest is up there praying on our behalf, interceding for us with prayer. If he did it here on earth, he's doing it right now in heaven. And so we need to understand this very clearly, that we rest not in our own constancy as Christians, but in the efficacy of Christ's prayers on our behalf as the high priest. His prayers deserve his people. And so when we pray for this, know that we are not praying to someone who hasn't been given, and know that we are not praying to somebody who doesn't know how to pray on our behalf. Important note here, did you know that Satan's most effective work is often not as the tempter, but as the accuser? So remember that God tells us that when we repent of our sins, we are forgiven. But Satan says, that's not true. You're still guilty. You haven't done enough. That's not good enough. So there is this very important distinction that needs to be made between forgiveness and feeling forgiven. Again, Sproul provides some good counsel here. He says, quote, forgiveness is objective, but the feeling of forgiveness is subjective. I can feel forgiven, but not be forgiven because I haven't repented. I can excuse myself when God has not excused me, and that false feeling of forgiveness can lead me astray. But I can also not feel forgiven even when I actually have been forgiven. If God declares that a person is forgiven, that person is in fact forgiven. Our lack of feeling forgiven does not negate the reality of what God has done. So Sometimes we don't forgive ourselves, even though God has forgiven us. But who are we to refuse to forgive one whom God has forgiven? What makes us so wicked that God's forgiveness is not enough to cover our sin? In effect, we're saying that we're so evil that even the grace of God can't help us. But in fact, we're so proud that we refuse God's grace. Well, the bottom line here is, you and I, Christians, must live practically each day according to the Word of God, not our feelings. We can rest easy knowing that if we genuinely confess our sins and ask forgiveness through Christ, God will forgive. Do not leave us in temptation. We turn now to the doxology. A doxology can mean many things. I think it is an expression of praise to God. This is his last statement here in the end of prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Many translations, including the ESV, as we said before, preclude this language because some of the ancient Greek New Testament translations, manuscripts, including the Codex Vaticanus, do not include it. So some scholars believe that it wasn't part of the original prayer. It may not have been. It was added later. That was a custom of the Jews of the day. But so it's often treated as a postscript, a throwaway line. But it's just important, if only because it returns us back where we started in this prayer, which is the focus of God. So remember, we start with the focus on God at the very beginning. We work a long way in the prayer before we get to anything that's to our benefit alone, right? To our benefit at all. And then we have, again, we find ourselves back here with this doxology. We're going back, our focus is going from our needs back to God, who He is. So Jesus taught that all of our prayers need to focus on God's glory. So as we walk through this prayer, this doxology brings us back to the circle. So you see here, yours in the possessive, meaning it's God's. So we need to be very clear first and to acknowledge that the kingdom that's being discussed here is God's. It's not ours, it's His. He reigns supreme over all things, and His kingdom shall have no end. We contrast that with our country, right? So, kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not of the people, by the people, or for the people. It's a kingdom ruled by a king. God does not rule by the consent of His subjects, but by His sovereign authority. His reign extends over you and me, whether we vote for Him or not. Second, we must acknowledge that the power is God's. The Greek word here for power is dunamis, and it's where we get our English word dynamite. Well, it's a quote. This line in the Lord's Prayer reminds us that God possesses all power in heaven and on earth. Power to create, power to save, and power to enable believers to live the Christian life. He goes on to say, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests His power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God placed it, His Word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the Scriptures. Third, we must acknowledge that all the glory is God. All the glory is God. We all take this for granted. We say, of course, but do we really understand that? Do we really mean that? We need to understand that Adam and Eve fell into this trap of wanting to be like God, and so do we every day. Interestingly, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote the letters S-B-G on the bottom of his musical composition to remind everyone who played his music of the glory of God alone. So that they have glory. Glory to God alone. And that's what we're referring here in the Lord's Prayer. Interestingly, Bach was born in Eisenach. Does anybody know what the residents of Eisenach would see when they looked up into the hills that they're looking at? Wurzburg Castle. Martin Luther had been written in the New Testament in the native German volumes that Sebastian Bach would read. So how long Does God rule the kingdom with power and all glory? Forever. So the prayer ends with, Amen. Truly, so be it. Well, that's our end of the Lord's Prayer. That's the end of where we have taken the next step in trying to understand how we as Christians can pray more rightly and more effectively. And we transition now from really the pattern of prayer into the practice of prayer. And I have to tell you, I was going to spend a lot of time on Jesus' high priestly prayer, which we'll see in John 17 and a little bit of Luke 22. There are other references in the Gospels to it. But, and I am going to spend a little bit of time here, but not as much. I'll tell you why in a minute. But as we think about the high priestly prayer in John 17, we have to go back to what we learned before, which is why is Jesus our high priest. We talked about the different roles that Jesus plays as our mediator, right? He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, he's our high priest. Right? And really what we see here is a fantastic weaving together of Old Testament strands of prophetic revelation from Adam and Eve being banished from the garden to the temple curtain ripped to shreds in Matthew 27. And we could spend a lot of time on this. And we have, to be fair. But when you think about the tabernacle of the temple, when you think about the garden and the cherubim with the flaming sword, after we kicked out, God had kicked out Adam and Eve, here's the angel with the sword. And then fast forward to the tabernacle that Moses had and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, places where only the high priest could enter. Like, well, then you fast forward to the temple in Israel, and the same thing in the curtain that prevents anybody with the high priest once a year is going to the Holy of Holies, right? And we figured out what was on that curtain. What was on that curtain? What was embroidered on that curtain? And we go to Exodus 36:25, and we see there's a cherubim. There's that angel that's embroidered on the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And then Jesus on the cross, and we know from Matthew 27 that curtain rips. What that means is we don't need anybody to clean us anymore to go to God. We have our high priest, and the high priest is Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the high priestly prayer, we get a sense of what Jesus did on earth to help us understand what he's doing in heaven for us as well. We're not going to read John 17 in its entirety. I would encourage you to do that. Do it often. But for our purposes, let's just give a little context, and then we're going to go into some observations. First, we find ourselves at the point where Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. Luke 22, verses 7 through 8 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go ahead and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" We move into this Last Supper. We're beyond the Last Supper, and Jesus is walking to the Mount of Olives, says, "As usual," and his disciples follow him. And it's here where we see our Savior speaking, praying to the Father. And as he finishes, he's now preparing for his ultimate humiliation and exaltation. He's arrested, and we know the rest of the story. As we get to the garden, just like we did last time, just like when we think about him, Jesus saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We get to the garden and Jesus says things like, "Not my will, but yours be done." We have to revisit. It's very important to revisit this idea of who Jesus is. And so I want to do that very quickly. Again, this is that area where we're going to go a little deeper. You can turn off for a second if you don't want to go there. And then you can come back. I'll bring you back to life after a second. But we need to understand that we serve a Trinitarian God, and that God is three persons with one will. We think about this in terms of theologians think about this in terms of the ontological Trinity, simply stated what the Trinity is, and the economic Trinity, what the Trinity does, particularly as it relates to creation and redemption. This is why it's important that we see Jesus in this garden. We know that he, the second person of the Trinity, has two natures. One is human and one is divine. We talked about the Christological councils that were in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. is the fullness of these two natures maintained? Well, they communicate to the person himself, but not between the natures. So the natures are not melded nor mixed. So when we see Jesus is pleased on the cross, when we see Jesus in the garden saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," that's not a loser. Those are genuine prayers. All right? But there we see Jesus in the work of redemption, submitting to the Father, and this is mostly according to his nature. It's important we say this because it's important to God. There's nothing more important to God than his name. And so, because he cares about his name, we cannot slander it. There are issues now with things called eternal subordination of the Son that can lead to some very bad things. We have to be very clear we don't fall into that. So we don't know all the story. There are mysteries surrounding a lot of this, but we can't affirm these truths. We need to be very important. These are very important because when you start reading about, like I did, some pretty good theologians, better than I would be, talking about Jesus in that garden, they start to say things that would sometimes not be according to what the Bible would have us believe about God, such as the Father suffering to see the Son suffering on the cross. That's not biblical. So those are the things we have to keep in mind. Well, I promised you that for most of this course, I was going to rely on people that are much smarter and more learned than I am. But as I get to the garden here, I just wanted to give you my observations, because I really couldn't find anybody giving me the observations that I was looking for when I see Jesus in the garden. Now, they're there, but here's my top 10 list that I wanted to give to you. We think about Jesus in the garden, and not what he was praying, but how he was praying, and how we should understand that and how that can help us. Maybe in our own prayer life, but also as we understand how he's prayed for us. So We don't know what the where he was, what he was thinking, what he had with respect to the word. But he knew the promise of God enough to deceive us in his prayer and boldly proclaiming what is this and boldly proclaiming for God to act. Number six, he prayed with knowledge of God. And we see also here the personal relationship. We talked before about things we ask for and petitions in particular. And does prayer really change things with the sovereign God? Well, we see Jesus here. He's not in the camp of fatalism, right? And he's not in the camp of vain claim. He understands rightly that there's a sovereign God, and it's a God who has a personal relationship, a God with a personal His covenants create a personal relationship. So he prayed specifically. Right? You see Jesus here asking for specific things, praying for specific things, not just abstract generalities, not platitudes. He's praying for specific things. We should be thinking about this as we go into our prayer. Yes, start with the model prayer. Start with Acts as we're going to hopefully move into soon. But pray specifically. If you're going to pray specifically for something, then you should go back. Did God grant my prayer? Did God answer that prayer in the way that I would have answered? Right? And sometimes he is, and sometimes he's not. But if you're not praying for anything specific, how are you ever going to know? How are you going to give glory and back and thankful God for answering that prayer if you never really prayed for anything specific? Number eight, Jesus prayed genuinely. Here we see again Jesus fully man. Fully man. God, you know, there's another way. And again, he's not griping. And he's not saying, I'm not willing to do it. But he is saying, Lord, take away the cup, if it be your will. Now, you could say, and I haven't really read this, but I guess you could say that Jesus always prayed the will of God first and foremost. So even if he says, take away the cup, if that be your will, God, it was God's will. So, for Jesus' prayer was answered. But Jesus genuinely asked him to take away the cup. Jesus prayed fervently. See, this is sweat was like drops of blood. So he prayed fervently. He was, again, fully man there praying to God. And an immense strain of praying. And number 10, we've said this before, but it bears repeating. We see Jesus there in the garden. He didn't get what he asked for. Go back to the will of his own, which is a more general way to think about it. But Jesus asked for the cup to be removed. God said no. So when we think about our own prayers that don't get answered, we think about David, we think about Paul, we think about Jesus, they asked for things that we pray as well. When you come to well, we have about 10 more minutes. And so as we move from the high priestly prayer, we're going to go now to what we call the Acts acrostic. Many of us are familiar with this. Acts being the acrostic for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Right? Here we see prayer in action. So we're going to model what we've taken from the Lord's Prayer, and now let's see how we're going to use this in our own prayer life. First of all, no, prayer is action. When you pray, you're expending energy. You're not a passive observer. In the New King James Version of James chapter 5, verse 16 says, The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, so we just saw the fervency of Jesus' prayer characterized in the garden where he prayed so earnestly, Luke 23 tells us, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When we speak of this fervency, we see other examples in the Bible. But we need to be very clear, this is not God needing to be nagged over and over in order to pay attention. That's not God knows what we want before we even ask, but God does call his people to cry out to him repeatedly. Luke 18, verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? But we've got to be very careful here that fervency does not turn into frenzy. This is a scroll distinction that I frenzy when the mind takes a break and emotion takes over. Frenzy prayer is marked by incoherence and is not honoring God. Frenzy prayer is counterfeit fervent prayer because it attempts to simulate God's fervor. But beware, genuine prayer cannot be manufactured artificially. So, frenzy prayer is prayer where you are coming to God in a frenzy and you are acting like you were being fervent prayer, but it's all a show. God sees you right through that, even if you're, even if you are fooling others around you, including yourself. As we saw in the Lord's Prayer, it all starts with God, it all ends with God. He's the Alpha, He is the Omega. But most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, don't start with adoration. Most of us want to run to God with our petitions first. We want to rush to God and tell Him our wants and needs and the ironic thing there and everything like that. But we want to get that in front of Him first. I got to tell you, this week I've done even preparing for this thing. I had a lot of stuff going on and I found myself going to God and saying, hey, I need this, I need this, that. But it was, I was going right to my petition. And I said, stop. But it's okay every once in a while to do that. We're talking about arrow prayers. We'll get to that. We've already learned about those in Nehemiah. We'll touch on them again before we're going in this course. But we can't spend all of our prayer time going to God and asking for stuff that's going to benefit us. And that's what the point of this is. We can't rush. We shouldn't be rushing for our petitions first. To neglect adoration is to gut our prayers. It's to gut our prayers of their most important part. We've already seen in this course, and we'll hopefully see in the coming weeks, that the prayer warriors in history were known for prayers marked by fervent adoration of God. Sproul says the root cause of this problem of us running into petitions and foregoing adoration is twofold. First, we just don't have the words to express the right adoration for God. Second, it's not just limited words, but limited understanding. We don't know God well enough to adore Him appropriately. Both of these issues were resolved by what we said in week one, which was what was primary in our prayer life, reading the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. There was a theologian named Graham Goldsworthy who was quoted as saying, God must address us first if we are to address Him within the bounds of reality. Because of our rebellion, we have no right to access God, nor a desire to get Him. In prayer, like in salvation, God made the first move to us, and any move we make is response to this. The Word is primary, this is no longer gold for you, but the Word is primary in our prayer life because without it, we don't know how to pray properly. Exhausting God's unique and authoritative revelation in His Word is the first action of biblical spirituality. Other components must come in its wake. This is because God's Word is objective, while the other spiritual disciplines, including prayer, are relatively subjective. We need to be grounded in the objective Word of God before we can know how to pray. And if we neglect God's Word, we'll tend to hear what we want to hear, not necessarily what God wants us to hear. So, how do we properly adore this God? Well, one of the ways, one of the best ways, is to immerse yourself in Psalms. In this book, Does Prayer Change Things, R.C. Sproul would say, quote, God has revealed Himself to us not only in the glorious theater of nature, but also in the pages of sacred scripture. If we fill our mind with His Word, our inarticulate stammers will change to accomplished patterns of meaningful praise. By immersing ourselves in Psalms, we will not only gain insight into the how of praise, but also enlarge our understanding of the one to whom we are praising. So why should we adore this God? It's our duty, and it's an unspeakable privilege, right? We were created in His image to reflect and to fill the earth with His glory. Since we're made to adore Him, we don't function properly when we don't. He is worthy of all adoration. But why is this important? Quote, because the whole life of the Christian is motivated and enriched when holiness and the dignity of God are etched into our minds. When we begin our prayers of adoration, we are setting the tone for coming to God in confession, in thanksgiving, and in supplication. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to enter into the Holy of Holies boldly, for the veil has been removed by the cross. The sword of the angel, talked about earlier, wielded at the gate to paradise, has been removed. Christ has given us access to the Father. We're now free to enter our Father's presence, but we must remember that we're still coming before an Almighty God. There's a crucial balance that the adopted son or daughter must find when speaking to the sovereign of the universe. We can come boldly, but never arrogantly, never presumptuously, never flippantly, as if we're dealing with fear. Despite his loving condescension and grace to us, better yet, because of his loving condescension and grace to us, we must never forget that we are creatures and God is creator. A couple of other points. God is to be adored, not appeased. We can't appease God. He's incapable of flattery. We don't adore him in an effort to flatter him up, right, before launching into our request. We don't say, Lord, you are magnificent. You are wonderful. Now let's get back to this mental rage of work. That's not the way God works. Also know that prayer is not magic. There is no special incantation or magical words that is spoken or followed that will produce results. We're talking about acts, not abracadabra. Well, let's close with a final quote on adoration. From Sproul. When we begin our prayer with adoration and praise, we acknowledge the one with whom we are speaking. The grammar need not be perfect, nor the words lofty and arrogant, but they must reflect the respect and the honor of the God. There is a sense in which adoration introduces us to the proper mode by which we confess our sins, give our thanks.